Well, every one of you, if you would be turning in your Bibles tonight to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi, the first chapter, that's where we'll begin our study here tonight. Read some time back about a visiting preacher. He was shaking hands with the congregation out in the foyer as they were leaving. And one fellow came up to him and grabbed him by the hand and looked at him and said, "You'll get better." And before long, he looked and he saw the same man go around and get back in line again behind those who were continuing to shake his hand. Once again, the same fella came up to the preacher, and this time he took the preacher's hand and gripped it strongly, and he said, "You preached too long." And once again, he let the guy go. He turned right around, got back in line a third time. And he was thinking, now what is this fella going to say this time around? Fella got up to him, took his hand once again and shook it. And this time he said, "I suppose that you did pretty good for your age." And he walked off, and the guy behind him said, "Now don't pay any attention to what that fella says. All he does is go around repeating what he's heard everybody else say." Well, I hope and pray tonight that what you hear will be worth repeating and that it will be uplifting. I bring you love and good tidings from your sister congregation, the Highland Church. And I'm so happy to have the opportunity to speak to you tonight. I so appreciate the work that Graymere does for the Lord's kingdom. What a blessing you truly are to this community. I love Kirk Brothers. He's been a wonderful friend to me ever since I moved here to Columbia, and I appreciate him so much. And I have great admiration for Brother John Vaughn. John is actually speaking at Highland tonight, so we are kind of switching out a little bit, but I appreciate Brother Vaughn and all the wonderful work that he's done over the years for the church as well. And I thank you for allowing me to come here tonight. Most of you have probably been to Pigeon Forge at one time or another, and you have seen those helicopter rides that they offer, about $50 to pay for a helicopter ride. A pilot will take you up in the air, and if you've never been on one of those, it's quite a ride. And I heard about a husband and a wife. They often vacationed in Pigeon Forge. And this fellow had made up his mind that one day he was actually going to take one of those helicopter rides. But his wife always decided that that wouldn't be wise because it cost $50 to get up in that helicopter. And she would always say, "Now, don't forget, $50 is $50, and that's a lot of money." But the fellow said, "You know, here I am, 85 years old. I may never get another chance to get up in one of these helicopters, so I'm going to make up my mind. I'm going to do it this year." And so without asking his wife so he wouldn't be deterred, he just kind of swung the car over into the parking lot, got out and got in line to take one of those helicopter rides. And here came his wife following along behind him. She said, "What in the world do you think you're doing?" He said, "Well, I'm bound and determined. This year I'm taking one of these helicopter rides." She said, "Now you know how much this costs, right?" He said, "I know exactly how much it costs. It costs $50. She said, "Now you know, don't you? $50 is $50. And the pilot overheard their conversation. He said, "I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. I'll take both of you up, and I won't charge a thing on one condition." He said, "When I get you up in the air, you can't say a word. You don't say a single thing. You don't make a single noise. I won't charge you a dime. But if you get up there and you start screaming, I'm going to charge you $50. Well, they got in the helicopter. Pilot lifted up off the air, and I mean immediately, he goes into aerial acrobatics. And he's going up, he's going down, he's going to the right and the left, almost trying to turn the helicopter upside down if it were possible. And finally the ride was over and he landed and the pilot got out and he looked at the fella and he said, "You know, I can't believe it. I did everything I could to get you to yell out, but you didn't. I'm very impressed." And the husband looked at him and said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I almost said something when my wife fell out, but $50... is $50. Well, we're living in an age of consumerism, aren't we? And we're living in a day and age in which people are saying, What can the church do for me? Rather than saying, what can I do for my brothers and sisters? And there are people who say, it doesn't matter how you worship, because after all, worship is worship. And it shouldn't matter how we approach God, because after all, we're trying to give Him honor when we gather together. More and more we're seeing people with this me, mine, and myself and I attitude when it comes to worship. And I wonder if that's the kind of attitude we need when we approach the Lord. Some time back, Psychology Today interviewed CNN talk show host Larry King. And they asked him why he was so good at his job of interviewing people. And I want you to listen to his reply. Here's what he said. He said, I'm sincere. I'm really curious. I care what people think. I listen to answers and leave my ego at the door. I don't use the word I when I'm interviewing people. And I found it interesting and quite ironic that King identified his skill at interviewing as based on his lack of using the word I, and yet he used it 6 times in the 3 lines in answering that question. Now, I don't mean to criticize him. He actually gives people a chance to answer his questions, which alone sets him apart from many others on television. But I find it striking that King, without any intended irony, focused on himself as not being the center. And I think many of us are like that. It's not just him. We all find our natural center in ourselves. We simply assume with what Polonius said in Shakespeare, he said, to thine own self be true, in Hamlet. Well, when it comes to your faith and practice, are you guided by the word I, or are you guided by the word He? Are you guided by the word Lord? You remember, don't you, the very first gospel sermon? You remember Peter's conclusion as he was making a case for Jesus as Messiah. He got down to his bottom line and he made this declaration. He said that God hath made Jesus both what? Lord and Christ. He's Lord and Christ, not just Savior, but He's Lord. And that means He's got a right to tell me and you how to live our lives, how to worship Him, how to live so that we'll be pleasing to Him. When it comes to your faith, do you allow Him to be Lord, or are you guided by the word I? Well, worship is why we exist. And a lot of times we hear people say things like, well, why don't churches of Christ have instruments of music in their worship assemblies? And I almost think that that's the wrong question. I almost want to just say, you know, the question should be, how did the first Christians worship? That's the real question, isn't it? When you and I go to the New Testament, what we find is that it's very clear that in New Testament worship services, they sang. They gave up and offered up the fruit of lips, as Hebrews 13:15 says. And they played not on a literal harp, but figuratively on the strings of the human heart, as Paul would write in Ephesians 5, saying, making melody with your heart to the Lord. And they prayed unceasingly, as Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And on the first day of the week, they would observe the Lord's Supper, and they would take up that collection. And all of those things are the things that we ought to be doing if we're guided by the word He when it comes to our worship. But now let's move beyond the acts of worship and to a deep level and just ask this question, is my heart in it? Does my worship reflect a heart overflowing with love for God, interest in His Word? Is my heart overflowing with thanksgiving every time I get together with my brethren when the saints assemble? Malachi has some things to say about that very issue. Malachi has some things to say about whether or not my heart's in it when I come to the Lord in worship. And they are some things that you and I ought to take notice of. You can look on your outline, or you may notice up on the screen sort of the background of Malachi. Malachi is a book of the Old Testament, the Jewish Tanakh. It is the last book in your Old Testament. And here's the setting of Malachi. For 1,000 years, listen to this, for 1,000 years, ever since the time of the Exodus, God had been interacting with His people, communicating with His people for 1,000 years. And here we are at the end of those 1,000 years, and Malachi is the last prophet of this millennium in which God has been talking directly to His people. And yet, after Malachi, there's going to be silence for 400 years. We just celebrated a July 4th, a very important date in our nation's history. How old is our country? How old is our country? And yet Malachi is the last prophet, and after him, 400 years of silence. Think about that time frame. That is a long period of time in which God will no longer be communicating. Malachi is the last word before John the Baptist crashes onto the scene 400 years later. Well, as you look in Malachi chapter 1, Malachi is bringing about the end of this 1,000 years of conversation, God speaking to His people. And you'll notice right away that God is the one speaking in most of these verses. I want to look at this text and I want to ask you to have an open heart tonight. I want you to look in your own heart, examine yourself, and see whether you've been worshiping the Lord from the heart. Notice on your outline, number one, we ask the question, why does God deserve our worship? And before we answer that, I want you to take note at number one, I invite you to write this down. We need to recognize the danger of disrespectful and lazy worship. We need to recognize the danger of lazy and disrespectful worship. And I ask you to look in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 especially. Verse 1 says this, it says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now, here it comes, verse 2, God begins speaking. Let these words sink into your heart. Verse 2, God says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, in what way have you loved us? I have loved you, and yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" Drop down to verse 6, it says, "A son honors the father, and a servant his master, and if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" Verse 7. "Well, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Why don't you try presenting that to your governor? Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts." Verse 10. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the door, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be held great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations. That the Lord's table," here it is, "you've polluted it." Verse 13, "but you say, oh, what a weariness worship is." Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, "Oh, what a weariness worship is"? "And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord?" Folks, look at this. This is the last book of the Old Testament, and yet, what an opening message for a closing book. Notice some of the important points that the Lord makes. Look at verse 2. He says that the people have come to doubt His love for them. Notice verse 6, it says that the people have stopped giving the Lord the honor He deserves. Look at verses 7 and 8. The priests had begun treating the Lord's table with irreverence. Look at verse 13. The people were bored with worship. Can you imagine? God's people had actually become bored with worship, the God who had delivered them time and time again. How ironic that is. That's what happens when worship begins to lose its worth. Are we really that much different? I wonder if you would examine your heart tonight. Have you come to take the Lord for granted each and every Sunday? You know, on Sundays when we observe the Lord's Supper, that wonderful time of communion with our God, with our Savior, do you treat it as a chip and a sip and pass it on? Or are you reverently thinking about the sacrifice that's been made for you? Well, notice tonight's theme on your outline, and I think it's a worthy theme for Malachi, and it's this: worship is a salvation issue. Worship is a salvation issue. And even the Apostle Paul would say that it is, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a context which speaks directly about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Paul writes this. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." And then he tacks this little sentence on at the end of these verses. He says this. He says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, because you have profaned that supper. And so, as I worship, if my attitude is not right, salvation and condemnation are on the line." And not only is Paul making that point, but Malachi is making that very point in verse 2 and in verse 13. I'll never forget when I first started preaching, I went out and filled in at a little country congregation. They had 13 members, well, at least 13 attendees that particular Sunday. And they had one fella, he did it all. I mean, he got up and he did the announcements, and then he turned around and did the opening prayer. He led all the songs. He passed out the Lord's Supper. And I'll never forget, I knew that it was a bad omen, because the song before the lesson was the song, "Ready to Suffer." And I figured, well, that may be a portent of things to come. At least maybe that's what he thought. But I walked up those steps, and I remember I was turning around and looking at the congregation, and that man had no sooner finished leading that song, he had sat down in that front row, nudged up against the corner, leaned his head over, and closed his eyes. I had not even gotten all the way behind the pulpit yet to thank the people for having me there tonight. Now, I have to tell you, that was not my fault. Here was a man who had chosen voluntarily to close his eyes and to rest a while worship was going on. I know there are some that just can't help it. You get still and it's warm in here and some guy's talking, and those are just the kind of conditions. It's natural for us sometimes when we sit for a while to get tired. But here's my point. Your spirit, listen to me, your spirit has to be plugged into God's spirit for worship to actually happen. And folks, nobody can do that but you. You've got to plug your heart into the words of the song. You've got to engage your mind in the prayer that's being offered. You need to engage your thinking in the words of Scripture in order for worship to be from the heart. Well, I implore you today that when singing comes across a worship assembly, when a time of singing comes, sing with all you've got. You sing from the heart. When it's time to observe the Lord's Supper, give everything you've got into remembering what Jesus did for you. Now, the people of Malachi's day had seven basic debates with Jehovah God. You look on the back side of your outline, and I've given those to you. Seven basic debates the people had with Jehovah. Verse 2 is the first complaint. They said, "In what way have you loved us?" And then in verses 1, 2 through 2, 9, they were asking the question, how have we dishonored you? And then the third of their complaints, when did we profane the covenant? And how do our words weary God? Why should we repent? How have we robbed God? What have we spoken against you? Well, notice that number 2, we need to recognize that God's love for us is completely undeserved. Do you realize that? God's love for you and me is completely undeserved. Martin Luther once said this. He said, if the world treated me the way we have treated God, I would have kicked the wretched thing to pieces long ago. Aren't you glad that wasn't God's attitude about it? And yet here the people have the audacity in verse 2, look at it again, to ask God, how have you loved us? Well, let's kind of put that saying to the test by looking at the history of the prophets for a moment. Go back 400 years before Malachi to the writing of the book Hosea, a very blunt book. Hosea is a really unusual prophet. He's commanded to minister to the northern kingdom of Israel. What's so unusual about him, though, is that he's commanded to go and marry a woman named Gomer who is going to go out and become a prostitute. You remember this. And in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord gives him this command. He tells this godly man, marry this harlot, knowing she's going to betray his trust. Now listen, out of that marriage, they had, listen to this, 3 children. Listen to their names. Verse 4 of Hosea 1, it says, the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. That word means judgment. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name Loruhamah, meaning no mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. And again in verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Lo-Ami, not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Can you imagine living in that household with that collection of names? Judgment, come for breakfast. No more mercy, clean up your room. Not my people, time for school. Their entire household was a constant reminder of broken promises. Can you imagine a scene on the day of worship? All the people were gathering together and they're walking past the local brothel, knowing that Hosea's wife was in that establishment. And can you imagine them coming up to Hosea and saying, listen, Hosea, we need to talk to you. We love you dearly. We respect you. But we believe you're a godly man. But can you answer one thorny question to us? How can a godly man who served a God like yours have ever joined himself to a harlotress woman like that? And Hosea responds by saying, you know, I've been waiting for you to ask that question. And I'll answer yours when you answer mine. How can a holy God like that which we love, how could He in turn love a harlotress people like us? God's love is unearned, is completely undeserved. He showed them in graphic ways about His love. He shows us about His love as well. How is it that we don't honor Him as we should? About 200 years later, about 250 years later, came another prophet, Ezekiel. He spoke to the southern kingdom, and he spoke a parable. And in the parable, this is what he said. He said, I came across a baby that had been abandoned by the riverside, and I picked that baby up, and I began to clean it up, and I dressed it. And nobody had cared for it from birth, and yet here I was taking this baby into my own household. And I raised this child up from youth. And this child grew and became beautiful, and I adorned her with all my gold, my jewelry, with the finest clothes that I had. And then that daughter, that woman, decided to go out and become a harlot. This is Ezekiel's parable. And then he goes on in Ezekiel 16:33, he makes this powerful point. He says, men give gifts to prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to your lovers in order to bribe them to spend time with you. Israel, you've become worse than a harlot because you're paying them to spend time with you. Look at that timeline on the screen. And look at what God had to say. In 800 BC in Hosea's time, harlotry, spiritual adultery, was the charge he laid at Israel's feet. In 500 BC in Ezekiel's time, harlotry would have been flattering. And then by Malachi's day, God is saying, I have loved you, I've been patient with you, I've taken care of you, I've taken you back when you cheated on me spiritually, and you have the audacity to ask, in what way have you loved us? Folks, if that question meant something before the cross, imagine what that question now means after the cross. Romans 5:8, God has shown His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, notice at number three that we need to recognize God deserves sincere obedience. Not just obedience, but sincere obedience. You know, if you've got the attitude that it's a burden to worship God, like they were saying in Malachi's day, oh, what a weariness this is. That may I suggest, maybe you need a heart conversion. You remember what Jesus said? He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I ask. And yet the people of Malachi's day were great actors, but they were poor servants of Jehovah. Look in chapter 2, verse 16, and notice the result of their disobedience and their attitude toward God. One of the things we note here in this text in 2, 15 and 16 is that their marriages were suffering. Here was the one who introduced the sanctity of marriage, God Himself. And we find Him deeply grieved over the rising problem of marriages dissolving in Israel. He still hates divorce. Now, that's because of all the pain. That's because of all those trials that come along with it. It's also because He had great things for us in mind when He designed that union that joins us together with another. Man, how timely is Malachi's message for us today? Malachi 2:15, he says, therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate the putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Not only were their marriages suffering, but look also in chapter 3 and notice that their giving had become lax. And God says there, if Malachi's people would just give and live as they had promised, then God would open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings beyond their ability to fathom. And then look back in chapter 1 and verse 13 and notice that their worship itself had become vain. God said, behold, you are saying what a weariness is worship. And then He says, should I accept this kind of a worship at your hand? These people weren't really caring that much about everlasting values. That should serve as a warning to us. Look at 3:14, and may I challenge you and challenge myself, let us never reach the point where we would say it's vain to serve God. But then note at number 4 also, we need to recognize God deserves our heartfelt emotion. Not just sincere obedience, but also a heartfelt emotion. Now watch it. Listen very carefully. Not emotionalism, but emotion. Somewhere across history, I'm afraid that we got so caught up with doing the right things in worship. And don't get me wrong, we need to be doing the right things in worship. But let us never forget that those things need to be done from the heart. They need to be done with sincerity. You can't just go through the motions without the emotions. Because that's just as bad as doing the wrong thing, things that God hadn't asked in worship. Somewhere we have to strike a balance. God gave us emotions for a reason. We need that bond of love when we sing those songs. We need to be stirred within because our voices are giving vent not just to an idea, but to an emotion. You're speaking to your heavenly Father, the one who's blessed you and given so much joy to your heart. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, Matthew 15:8? He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Well, let me just ask you a question tonight. Does that describe your worship or mine? You know, what are we doing here? We're just going through the motions? Mouthing the words? Well, notice that number five, we also need to recognize that God deserves worship. Here's the reason. Because of His character. Because He is our sacrificing Father. He is the kind of God who sacrifices for those that He loves. He goes that extra mile. Look back in your text at verse 6 and see God Himself talk about this father-son relationship. He says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master." Well, if then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? You know, one of the things that I really fear in our age of consumerism is that our worship assemblies are losing a sense of reverence for God. We're losing that sense of awe about God. Here is God saying, "Where is my honor? You call me these titles, but I don't sense any reverence from you. I don't sense any heartfelt obedience from you." Do you realize that when you are worshiping, you are using the nearest, dearest term that you could ever use for God? You're calling Him your heavenly Father. Before the time of Jesus, Jesus came into the world and He was the one who taught us to call God Father. When you pray this way, "Our" what? "Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Jesus was the one who established for us this idea that God is our Father, a loving, caring, sacrificial Father. Powerful message from the pen of Malachi. I say this to you tonight. Give Him your best. Give Him your best when it comes to your time. Give Him your best when it comes to your substance. You think about what you give all week long. Here you are, a Wednesday night. You're at the midway point of your week, just about. Getting a little past that now. And you think about all that you have sacrificed and given in your everyday life up to this point, just midweek. Now I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself and examining myself, give of your best. Your time, your talent, your treasure, give them the best of your day. And that leads to a final question, which you'll see on your outline tonight, and it's this: have I worshipped to the best of my ability? You know, tonight we have an audience of one. Do you realize that? We have an audience of one. And there's a sense in which every single one of us makes up a choir. We don't have choirs in our worship assemblies because we're all a part of God's choir, one choir. And we're all singing to an audience of one, our Heavenly Father. And He is, as Psalm 116 says, He is inclining His ear. He is bending down to listen to the words that you have to say in prayer and in song. And so bless the Lord, sing to the Lord, give Him the praise He so richly deserved. Listen, folks, it's not about whether you leave out of here saying, "I liked that worship assembly," or "I didn't like that worship assembly." The real question is, what did God think about our worship assembly? He's the audience. And it isn't what other people think about your singing. I know, I'm sure this doesn't take place here, but I know in our congregation we have some individuals who don't sing out. And the reason why is because they say, "Oh, I just don't have a singing voice." And it may very well be. I'm just going to be honest about it. You may be sitting next to somebody and as you sing, they may be thinking, "What a horrible voice. Turn it off." And at the very same time, God may be saying, turn it up, man or lady. Make a joyful noise unto me. I want to hear that. And in fact, maybe it'll even encourage that person next to you to sing louder. You never know. But as we close tonight, have you allowed for this possibility that maybe you don't sing out like you should because you don't have anything to sing about? There's no song in your heart. You haven't filled your heart with Christ. It's all about coming in, filling a seat, but you really don't enjoy that interaction with God in worship. I want to challenge you tonight. That's your first step. Your first step is to be born again, as Jesus would say, into a vital relationship with the living God. To fill your heart with song, to make it real, and let Him fill your life with joy. 400 years after Malachi's message, there would come somebody crying out like the voice in the wilderness. And he would be the herald to the one who is worthy of our worship. Sometime back, I read about two sailors. They had indulged in every sinful activity they could while they were on leave. And it was the last night of their leave, and as these two sailors were walking back to the ship, one of them looked over to the side, and he happened to notice that there was a church building over there, and well, the minister was still in his study. The light was on. And one sailor looked at the other and he said, I dare you to go into that minister's office, that preacher's office, and confess to him every single thing that we've done this past weekend. He said, I bet you won't do it. The fellow said, I'll take that bet. He said, I'll pay you $100 if you go in there and do it. The fellow said, you're on. He said, now you're really going to do that? You're going to give that preacher a heart attack when you tell him what all we've done. Well, that young man went into that preacher's office and he sat down and in grave detail, he outlined everything that they had engaged in. And the preacher, being a wise individual, knew that this man was not being sincere. And so this is what he said to him. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go around the corner and go into the auditorium. And I want you to go down that aisle and sit on the front pew. And I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I want you to imagine the scene of the cross. And he said, as you're thinking about that scene on the cross, I want you to look up into the face of Jesus. And I want you to say this to Him. I want you to say, Lord, all this You did for me, and I couldn't care less. Well, that sailor got up laughing, walked out of the preacher's office, went to his buddy, told him, well, I told him everything, and here's what he said. Now pay me my money. And the other sailor said, no, I'm not going to do that. You got to do what he asked you to do. Well, that young man, he went down that aisle, sat on that front pew, and he imagined Jesus on the cross there. And in his mind's eye, he looked into the face of Jesus, and he said, all this You did for me, and just then, all the teaching of his youth came flooding back, for God so loved the world. All that teaching. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave His everlasting life. He gave His life on the cross for us. That Romans passage came flooding back to his mind. And he was thinking, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So he cleared his throat and he tried again. He said, Lord, all this You did for me, and I... And just then, he fell to his knees and he began to cry and he broke down in repentance. I want to ask you tonight, as you're sitting there, in your mind's eye, to stand beneath the cross. And I want to ask you to look up into the face of Jesus. What do you see? as you look at Him voluntarily on that cross for you and for me, what do you see in His eyes? I hope tonight that you won't look up into His eyes and say the words of Malachi 1:2. In what way have you loved us? Bow with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to come before You tonight. How blessed we are that You had men like Malachi and all of these minor prophets who gave us the kinds of teachings that were relevant not just for their day but for our day as well. Father, humbly tonight we beg You, let us never approach You irreverently. Let us never say what a weariness worship is. And Father, never let us get to the point where we ask, in what way have You loved us? We thank You for the ultimate evidence of that love, Your Son Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.